Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, when we even try to think of what it means that your Son, the Son of God, stepped down from his place in heaven and became a man, we are unable to even describe it with human words. Lord, the history of our churches have been that we've created a fence around the doctrine, but we know that we have in no way exhausted this idea that your Son became a man. And Lord, we pray as a congregation that we will believe that, and that we will believe that your Son, Lord, became a man, and that he was tempted and tried as we are, but without sin. And we pray, Lord, that we will worship him constantly because of what he has done for us. That he suffered, Lord, not only under temptation, but he suffered for us on the cross and became the payment for our sin. Oh God, thank you so much for that. Might we understand it, Lord. Lord, might all of us who are gathered here together, might we be considered the offspring of Abraham. And might each and every one of us, Lord, accept the propitiation that you have done. Lord, might it be our desire to turn to you in mercy and to find our salvation in you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would please be among us this morning. Lord, that our hearts would and minds would not stumble over the temperature, but Lord, that rather we would be warmed by the thought of your word, that we would have a keenness of mind so that we might understand the great truths that are found in our passage today. We pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here today who is not the offspring of Abraham, that today might be their day of salvation. Lord, many of us in the congregations, our heart is troubled because of the health care bill that passed in Congress and was signed by our president. Lord, we pray that you would please limit whatever evil was intended in that bill. We pray, Father, that you will be with the Christian community as we try to sort through what this means for providing insurance for those who work for us and all of the other matters, Lord, that are interconnected with this. God, we pray that you will please help your church to continue to walk in this world in holiness. Lord, we also pray for our president and our Congress and the bureaucrats, Lord, who will be administrating this bill. We pray, Lord, that we will please, Lord, that we please will not kill infants through it. And we pray, Lord, that you would please protect life from this bill. And we pray, Lord, that you will please raise up godly congressmen, or Lord, just people who are convinced that we ought not to take away life. And Lord, that they might come into our government so that we as a nation will not be responsible for the death of either the weak or the little ones in our society. Lord, we pray for Pastor Steve of New Southwest Baptist Church as he preaches this morning. We pray, Father, that he will be bold in the gospel. We pray, Lord, that he will rightly divide your word and that hearts and minds might be changed through it. Lord, we pray for Greg and Elaine Kennedy, our missionaries in the Philippines. We pray, Father, that you will help them as they are training the Filipino nationals. We pray, Lord, that you will help Greg as he thinks through the word of God and how it is, Lord, that he should help people to understand the challenges that the world presents. And we pray, Father, that he too would proclaim your gospel clearly. Lord, we again pray that you would be with us. We pray these things in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Suppose with me for a moment that you're in a jam. Something unexpected has happened, or some difficulty has come before you, which overwhelms you with its newness and its complexity. Now, the one thing that you know for sure is that you need advice. And you're sitting there with your cell phone and you're looking down through the list and you're wondering who it is that you ought to call. And you realize that you basically have two choices at this point. You have one person who you can call who is wise but has no experience with the issue that is facing you. And then the other person is also wise but he has essentially experienced the same thing. And he has made it through that experience with his dignity intact. Now, which person is it that you're going to call for advice? Well, most of us would call the person who had the similar experience. Why? Well, because experience combined with insight leads to wisdom. And wisdom is to understand the world around us and to know what the best thing is to do under the circumstance. And so when we need advice, we turn to those who are wise and who have insight, but also who have experience. And most often, the wise are those who have gone through the same things that we have, and they have come through it with a deeper and deeper wisdom. Young people, by the way, oftentimes when you go to talk to your friends, they don't have as much wisdom, because even though they might have insight, they don't have experience. And that's one of the reasons why it's often important to turn to an older person, like your parents, because they combine both experience together with insight, where your own friends often may have insight, but they lack the experience necessary. Now, in our text today, the author of Hebrews will continue to explain the necessity of Christ's work on the cross for us. And part of that necessity was so that the Lord Jesus Christ would have similar experiences to ours, so that we can claim that our Lord Jesus is our wisdom, and so that he can take us up, and that he can help us, and he can keep us from the evil one. And so if you have your Bible with you today, please open it to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, before we get too started, we need to consider some minor translation issues. And the first is that the editors of the King James Version have, "For verily he took not to him the nature of angels, but he took to him the seed of Abraham." Now, the translators of the King James Bible, to clarify what they thought was the point of the passage, have added five words. And I think what they've actually done is they've confused it quite a bit. Now, it is true that the Son of God did not take on the nature of angels, and that he did take on the seed of Abraham, but this is not what was intended by the author. And further, they have translated the Greek here, which is in the present active tense, as if it was in the past tense to meet what they thought. The ESV and all other modern translations that I have access to, including the New King James, have translated it along these lines: "He does not help or come to the aid of angels, but he helps the seed of Abraham." And we'll talk about this a little bit more in detail, but I just wanted to point out that the reason those words are in italics in your King James Bible is because they don't exist in the Greek text, and they have also decided to go with the past tense rather than the present tense as required by the Greek in the text. So then, who is the offspring or the seed of Abraham? Now, it should be clear from our context that the help that our Lord provides to the offspring of Abraham is salvific, or that it saves. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation and the high priest for the seed or offspring of Abraham. Now, since our text tells us that our Lord has not come to help the angels, we know that fallen angels are not saved. There is no plan of salvation for the angels. Now, angels are like men in some sense. They have a free will, and at one time, some group of angels rebelled against God, and they are now cursed to hell as a just punishment for their sin. There is no second chance for the fallen angels. The reason that there is no second chance for the fallen angels is because Jesus Christ did not come to help them. Now, the fact that none of the fallen angels are saved has an important theological ramification for us. And that is that sinners cannot reconcile themselves to God. They cannot repair the breach by their own action. If it was possible, angels who are more powerful than we are would be able to save themselves. But there is no evidence in the Scripture that the fallen angels can save themselves, because once they have sinned, they cannot reconcile themselves to God. Original sin is like pulling the trigger on a loaded gun. Free will functions as you point the gun. Free will functions as your finger begins to squeeze the trigger. But the moment that the trigger is actually pulled, free will to stop the bullet evaporates. Once you have pulled the trigger with your free will, the hammer falls, the hammer strikes the primer, the gunpowder ignites, and the bullet blasts its way out of the barrel, and it strikes whatever the barrel was pointed at. And once you've made the decision to pull the trigger, there's no turning back, because you've taken that action. Now, all sin leads to death, and neither demons or angels can overcome death. Free will cannot bring back the life of the person that was struck by the bullet. Free will can bring an event about, but free will cannot stop the murder that occurs. And free will cannot stop the bullet. In the same way, the fallen angel's rebellion cannot be reverted. When a fallen angel rebelled against God, he became a demon, and he cannot stop being a demon on his own power. Now, they still have a free will, but it is a demonic free will, and it is not the free will of an angel. In the same way, once Adam sinned, humanity now had a fallen free will. It is a true free will, but it is one that God must help. It is one that God must convert so that the human being can then love God. The only way that either an angelic or human free will can stop hating God is if God miraculously stops the bullet, or he resurrects the murdered. And our Lord has decided not to save the angels. And we must be sobered by this. Before God decided to help the offspring of Abraham, there was no possibility of salvation for humanity. Before God put together the plan of saving humanity, God was under no necessity until he decided to save man. Adam had fired his free will at God, and only God can now save him and his children through his only begotten Son. And God saves us because he loves us. And he does not love us because we are good, but because he is glorified in saving sinners. Our God finds us diseased and putrid in our sin, and he makes us beautiful through Jesus Christ. When our Lord looks at the church, he does not see people who are beautiful intrinsically, but he sees people who are beautiful because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. And it should be the prayer of each and every one of us here that God makes us a greater and greater reflection of our Lord. Now, no angels are saved, because salvation is not merely about deciding for Jesus. Salvation is about God deciding to save us. And unless he works, there is no salvation. We know that because there is no salvation for the angels. The Greek word that ESV has translated as help can be translated as lay a hold or take up. In one case in Hebrews, when this word is used again, it talks about God coming and taking the nation of Israel by their hand. The present tense becomes important because our Lord Jesus Christ is laying a hold, or he is helping the seed of Abraham. Jesus' work now is in the laying a hold of the offspring of Abraham. It is a continuous work. Our Lord is actively helping and maintaining the children of Abraham. Because we were enslaved to the devil before our salvation, our Lord must now come to us and give us a new heart and take us up and carry us to eternity. So we know that the angels are not helped by God because they are not the offspring of Abraham. But we then must ask, who are the offspring of Abraham? And what role does being the offspring of Abraham have to do with salvation? And to understand this, we must return again to God's covenants. Now, prior to Abraham, all of God's covenants included all of humanity. The relationship that God established with His people by His Word in Genesis 3 included all of humanity. Who was all of humanity in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve. It's the same with the covenant of creation in Genesis 2. Who did God make that covenant with? Adam. He gave His Word to Adam, and He told Adam that if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And so all of humanity was represented in that covenant. It is the same in the covenant of Genesis 9. All of humanity stood with Noah when God gave His covenant. Even at Babel, God interacts with all human beings. But God's covenant with Abraham is exclusive. It is exclusive because it is only made with Abraham, but it includes a promise to bless the whole world. After the covenant with Abraham, salvation would now come through Abraham's offspring. Salvation after the covenant with Abraham is now dependent on our relationship to Abraham. We read in Genesis 12:3, this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This, by the way, is how we know that Melchizedek of Salem was saved, because he blessed Abraham. Now we find further confirmation of this in Jesus' words in John 4:22, for salvation is from the Jews. And who are the Jews? The children of Abraham. And finally, Paul tells us in Romans 4:17 that the covenant with Abraham means that Abraham will be the heir of the world. All of those who are saved will come through Abraham. Now the promise to Abraham was not only that he would be the father of Israel, but that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. Salvation comes through the people of Abraham. And our Lord Jesus Christ is and was the offspring of Abraham. And to hate Abraham is to hate Jesus. The two are linked together because Jesus Christ is the offspring of Abraham. Now this is confirmed throughout the entire Old and New Testament. In the New Testament we read in Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who are saved are the offspring or the children of Abraham. Now, in looking over you, I'm assuming that most of you are not the biological descent of Abraham. We are adopted. We are the Gentiles. And the clearest explanation as to our relationship to Abraham is told to us in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. After the resurrection, the sons of Abraham were those who have faith in Jesus Christ, both the genetic offspring of Abraham and the Gentiles. The Gentiles are those who were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. But now in Christ Jesus, we are the offspring of Abraham if we have faith. And so Paul goes on to add in Ephesians 2:14 through 16, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now what this means is that our Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the promises to Abraham by being the greatest son of Abraham. He came to help the offspring of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham are not merely the biological seed of Abraham, but all of those who have the faith of Abraham. Now, sometimes this understanding leads to the accusation that Christians believe that the Jews have been replaced by the Gentiles. But this is not at all what I am attempting to teach. Paul was accused of the same thing, but let's listen to his response when he was accused of this in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And so it is to this day. The true offspring of Abraham trickles out of the synagogue into the body of Christ, and the true offspring of Abraham trickles out of the Gentile nations into the church. And if you are here today and you are not the offspring of Abraham, you don't have to be circumcised to become the offspring of Abraham. You don't have to put on a tie, and you don't have to become a Baptist. But you must have faith in Jesus Christ. You must recognize that you need Jesus' help. You must recognize that there is no salvation outside of the seed of Abraham. And that salvation is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not a believer here today, I ask that you would please listen as we speak about how it is that Jesus saves us so that you might become the offspring of Abraham, regardless of your genetic background. Now, how is it that the Son of God helps? First, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Now, why? Now, fundamentally, the reason to this is it because it brings glory to God. But it also fulfills what is required by God's covenant with man. We read in Genesis 3:15, and this is God speaking to the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Son of God must become the offspring of Eve so that he might have a heel to bruise, and so that he might crush the head of the serpent. Now there's something that we must recognize, and that is that the Son of God in heaven with a flick could have crushed the head of the serpent. But if he had done so, he would have had no heel to be crushed. If he had no heel to be crushed, then there would have been no salvation, because there would have been no propitiation for the offspring of Abraham. What this means then is that the Son of God must become a man because... Now the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. In other words, if the Son of God was going to fulfill the promises of God to the people of God, he had to become the offspring of Abraham. He had to become the offspring of Abraham so that the plan of salvation could be put forward into history, and so that we might be saved. The Son of God came to help us all, and to do so he must become a man, and specifically he must become the son of Abraham. This, by the way, is why those beautiful genealogies are in the Gospels, and why there are genealogies throughout the Old Testament, so that it can be proven that our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest son of Noah, and the greatest son of Eve, and the greatest son of Abraham, and the greatest son of David, because he fulfills the promises to all of those people by coming down to earth and becoming a man. And our Lord, as a God-man, helps us by becoming a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. This, by the way, is why as a church we studied the book of Exodus before we came to the book of Hebrews. It was the high priest's responsibility to go into the holies of holies in the temple once a year, bearing the nation of Israel written upon his shoulders and upon the breastplate over his heart. The high priest represented the offspring of Abraham before God. Now the people of God could not literally go into the presence of God because of their sin. But through obedience and faith in the ceremonial law, a representative, the high priest, could come into the partial presence of God. He could for a moment, in fear and trembling, be in the most limited presence of God. Now part of the overarching argument of the author of Hebrews is that the Old Testament and the ceremonial law was representative and typological of the heavenly order. In other words, everything that occurs in the Old Testament was a shadow of what exists in heaven. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Our desire as Christians is that the heavenly order will become the true reality of the entire cosmos. And the author of Hebrews is beginning to lay this out for us. And we will come to it and consider it even more closely when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, where the author here says, "The law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities." The high priest who served under the old covenant was not the final and ultimate high priest. The true high priest was our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament high priest was symbolic and typological, but Jesus Christ is the literal and permanent high priest. Read through the Old Testament and find me in the Old Testament where there can be more than one high priest. There is only one high priest, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And all other high priests who served truly did so in the hope of his coming. In the Old Testament, some of the high priests were wicked. Poor Hannah did not find Eli a merciful high priest when he accused her of drunkenness, because in the great turmoil of her heart she wept in the tabernacle. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not find the high priest merciful and faithful when he stood before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, whose entire job and responsibility was to recognize our Lord Jesus Christ as the true coming high priest, accused our Lord Jesus Christ of sin and sent him to be crucified upon the cross. All of the high priests before our Lord Jesus Christ were sinful and flawed. While they carried the breastplate into the temple, they did so full of their own sins. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, can go into the real temple in heaven. And he can bear upon his heart and upon his shoulders and upon his brow and upon his hands the offspring of David and the offspring of Abraham, so that we might be saved. And the Old Testament saints were aware of the inadequacy of the sacrificial system. They knew about it. Read the Psalms. The sacrifices were always considered less than faith and obedience to the word and will of God. Job expressed this inadequacy this way: "There is no arbitrator between us," and he's speaking of God and himself, "who might lay his hand on us both." Even though the Old Covenant high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he could not put his hand upon God, nor could he put his hand upon the throne of God. All that the high priest could do was obey and plead the covenant with the offspring of Abraham. And he did so in imperfect obedience. But Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, can place one hand upon God. And he can place one hand upon humanity. And he can arbitrate between the two. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful high priest in the service of God. Do you understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is not just here for us? He is also here for God the Father. As Jesus tells us in John 16:27, "The Father himself loves you." But do you know what the problem was? When Adam rebelled against God, God the Father could in no way fellowship with humanity because of their sin. God the Father had a love for His people, but He could not fellowship with His people because of our rebellion against Him. And so Jesus Christ, who has a love for God the Father and for the people of God, serves the children of God and God the Father by bringing us back into fellowship. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not merely serve us. He also serves God. And He does so by arbitrating between us, by laying one hand upon the throne and one hand upon sinful humanity. Yet Christ is more than our high priest. He is also our propitiation. Now, we don't use this word much in English, and in the Greek it is rarely used in the New Testament. But it is used throughout the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in relationship to the sacrificial system and the wrath of God. Let me read you an example from Psalm 78, verse 38. Yet God, being compassionate, atoned for or propitiated for their iniquity, and did not destroy them. He restrained His anger often and did not stir up all of His wrath. In the Old Testament, propitiation refers to the covering up of sin, so that sin might be paid and that God and man might be reconciled. Let me give you a technical and somewhat secular definition. Propitiation is to eliminate the impediments that alienate the deity. In the case of the theology of the Bible, the thing that alienates God from man is our sin. And the only just response of God that He can have towards sin is to fulfill His promise to Adam that he would surely suffer spiritual and physical death. When humanity sinned in Adam, we committed spiritual suicide. We could not take back our action. Now what this means is that in humanity's relationship with God, the party with a grievance is God. Humanity has no grievance against God. We have no complaint against God. We have no standing in our sinful state before God. We cannot reconcile ourselves with God any more than we can raise someone from the dead. For God and man to be reconciled, God must take action. And by the way, God had a couple of options when it came to how it is that He would reconcile Himself to all humanity. One option is that He could give us what our sin deserved, which is an eternity in hell, suffering under the wrath of God. This would have been just. But God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit decided to do something so wonderful and so glorious, and that is to allow His Son to take the nature of a man and to become the sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath towards us into favor. That's Wayne Grudem's definition of propitiation. And that is propitiation. Our sin is covered up. It is atoned for. And we are reconciled to God because Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God for us. Not because we deserve Jesus Christ coming, but because God the Father loves us. And God the Son loves us. And God the Holy Spirit loves us, and they together came together and plotted a way to save sinful humanity in the most glorious way possible. Now, allow me to read the only other time that the verb form of the Greek word that we've translated as propitiation is used in the New Testament so that we can catch what is occurring here. This is from Luke 18:13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word that is being translated here as merciful is the same word that we are translating as to be propitiation. What is he saying? Well, the plea of the old covenant sinner was, God, propitiate my sin. I am a sinner. God, have mercy on me. I know who I am. I am a sinner, and you have the right to destroy me. The Old Covenant believer did not know Jesus Christ, but he knew his need. And so the Old Covenant believer crept into the tabernacle, and he crept into the temple, and he beat his chest, begging God for mercy. Why is it that tax collector is begging for mercy? Because he knows something that the Pharisee doesn't know. And that is that the blood of goats and the blood of bulls cannot cover up his sin. And no matter how much he tries to obey the law of God, he will fail. And because he has failed, he deserves hell. And so that tax collector comes into the temple and he says, God, propitiate my sin. God, have mercy on my soul. God, atone for me. God, I know who I am. I know who you are. And you've got to do something for me. But beloved, this is not the plea of the New Covenant believer. The New Covenant believer does not come to God and say, God, propitiate my sin. The New Covenant believer comes to God and he says, God, you've paid for my sin upon the cross for me. Have mercy on me because of the work of Jesus Christ for me. Have mercy upon me because your Son died for me. I'm a sinner, but I am a sinner saved by your Son. We have a greater hope because we have a greater knowledge of the work of God for us upon the cross. Now what this means then is that there are two basic steps for salvation in the New Covenant. The first is to be like that tax collector and to say, God, I'm a sinner. And the second step is to say, but look what you did for me in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not only recognizing that you're a sinner, but it is trusting in the Son of God to pay for your sins upon the cross. That is salvation in the New Covenant. Now what we have spoken of thus far is awesome. And it is the sort of things that the angels and we will spend all of eternity singing to the glory of God in heaven. But there is a third component in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ helps the offspring of Abraham. And we find this in verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now we will speak of this more when we come to Hebrews chapter 4. But immediately it should spring into your mind that verse in James that God cannot be tempted. So what does this mean? First, we must remember that the word tempt and test often translates the same word in the New Testament. Satan tempted Jesus. Abraham was tested by God. The difference between testing and tempting is decided by the context. Satan attempts to create the conditions by which we will sin. He tempts us. God tests us in that he strengthens and proves our faith through difficult conditions. Now, what this means is that fundamental to temptation is not sin, but rather Satan establishing the conditions, or attempting to establish the conditions, so that we might sin. The second issue is that Jesus, as a man, and in his nature as a man, had the capacity to sin. Now, what I mean by this is that he had within himself a free will, and he had emotions. He had all of the internal structures necessary to allow him to sin. But he did not have the ability to sin. As the Son of God, he could not use that capacity against God because of his divinity and his love for God. As we recited together in the Creed, Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, a human nature and the nature of God. Now, in his human nature, he was malleable. He could be twisted. He had the capacity to sin. But in his divine nature, there was no possibility of him sinning. And perhaps we can illustrate it this way. If we were to take a wire, we can bend it. But if we take that same wire and we put it against an iron girder, the wire and its nature remains the same, but we can't bend that iron girder or the wire, because the wire is supported by the iron girder. Now, Jesus Christ, in his human nature, suffered, but the divine nature maintained Jesus against the onslaught. Our Lord was tempted in that Satan tried to get him to sin, but our Lord was not tempted in that he was never lured and enticed by sinful desires. Jesus never had sinful desires because his love was always focused towards God the Father. Our Lord was tempted in that he was attacked, and he even suffered under that attack, but without sin. In the same way that a weightlifter who can successfully pick up 900 pounds has felt more pressure than I would feel as I tried to jiggle the thing, so Jesus Christ felt more pressure than we feel under temptation. Because we don't ever by ourselves successfully pick up 900 pounds. Our Lord suffered in a way that we never suffer because we almost always cave in. And we don't cave in under 900 pounds. We cave in under feathers. And the point that our author is making about Jesus suffering when tempted is that Jesus suffered when he was tempted, and that he had to resist the arguments and traps of the evil one. He suffered in that he lived in a world that constantly reinforced and enticed to sin. And because Jesus had a body that was prone to death and capable of enjoying sin, he had to fight. And all of this means that Jesus suffered horribly prior to going to the cross. Jesus experienced spiritual and physical suffering when he was tempted by the devil in the desert. And his temptation did not end there. We should never think to ourselves that Jesus only suffered for 40 days under temptation. Luke tells us when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Part of the way that Christ suffered was he agonized over suffering the pain of the crucifixion and the wrath of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. And we rarely resist the sin that comes from paper cuts. Now, a verse goes on to tell us why this is important. He is then able to help those who are being tempted. Notice that he is currently and actively helping those who are being tempted. We need to notice that Jesus did suffer, but now he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the activity of our Lord. He now helps those who are being tempted. He helps those who confess that they need mercy and that they have trusted in him. Now, Christ's most important means of helping them is to save them. But there is more to it than this, and we need to consider that, because we are tempted. And the reason that we are tempted is that even though God has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts, there are still evil desires within our hearts. The Holy Spirit has taught us to love God and the things of God, but there is still a residual flesh, and that residual flesh desires those things which are evil. James tells us that we are lured and enticed by our own desire. When the devil or the world comes to us to tempt us, we long for and we desire the things of the evil one and the things of the world. We want what he offers. Our flesh is not only capable of sin, but it is in the habit of enjoying sin. And so if you are here today as a Christian and you feel abandoned by our Lord, because the devil has wrapped you up in some temptation that you cannot get out of, how is it that you can overcome that temptation? Well, first you must flee to Jesus Christ, because this is what he does. He helps those who are being tempted. If you're a Christian today and you cannot overcome a temptation, understand something. to recognize that you are struggling to overcome sin is a sign of grace in your life. We must understand that the world never thinks to itself, well, I'm really struggling with lust today. No, they don't think that. They're like, wow, she's hot. Why? Because they haven't recognized that it is a sin because there is no work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Now, the world is not tempted by sin, but we are. And our text tells us that Jesus Christ is a faithful high priest. What this means is that you have an advocate before the Father. And that you can come before the Lord and you can confess that you are tempted because there is a sinful longing in your heart. And you can ask the Lord to remove that longing or to give you strength. And by the way, there needs to be an important distinction here. The reason that I say give you strength is because many of our temptations are based on things which are good. If you struggle with gluttony, is it a sin to eat? No. The sin is eating too much. You see, when we come to God and we pray, part of what we have to do is we have to recognize that many of our temptations are to misuse some good desire that we have inside our heart. And so that if we're struggling with the sin, we must think through the sin. We must understand the sin, both so that we can understand why we're tempted, but also so that we can understand how it is that we should go to the Lord and plead to Him for help. A desire for food and drink is not a bad thing. The wickedness comes when it becomes excessive, and it becomes a misuse of God's good gifts. Now, the way that our Lord strengthens us is that He has given us His Word. Now, God's Word is not magic, but it provides us the knowledge of His will, and it increases our resolve through the Spirit to obey God's Word. God empowers us both through His Spirit and through His Word. And so, if you are suffering under a particular temptation, go to the Word of God and find out where that sin is described. And think through it, memorize it, pray through it. Why? Because it's Jesus' Word. Jesus is the one who inspired the prophets to write those words. He gave you those words to help you. Use them. Jesus is also our high priest in that He answers prayer. He has taken up the offspring of Abraham. And now He helps us by answering our prayers. Now, it's easy to discount prayer. In many ways, it's so tempting for prayer to become a platitude. So, you know, you say like 10 words just as soon as you get up. God, please help me through the day. Help me to be wise. Amen. Cheerios. That's not the way that it's supposed to be. We need to really pray. And the only way that we're going to really pray is if we really recognize how detrimental sin is to us and how much it cost our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is why James tells us about prayer. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives us generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. When you are under temptation, you need to come to the Lord Jesus, and you need to ask Him to strengthen you. You need to ask Him to help you identify the desires inside of your heart that are leading to you wanting these things. And part of what you must do is you must ask God for wisdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ has many weapons in His armory, and some of those weapons are really good for the sin that you have. But some of those weapons are good for other sins. Each weapon is fitted for a different battle. And so we must turn to our Lord to supply us with the armor and weapons necessary for the combat that we are having with evil. Some of us must memorize particular passages of Scripture that will assist us. Some of us need to go to a friend and confess our sins to that friend. One of the Puritans said that if you want to end your desire for a tasty morsel, try vomiting up in front of someone. He's right. That's what confession does. It's a sweet morsel, isn't it, when you put it into your mouth? It's not so sweet when you have to explain it to a friend. Because we see it as it is. And for some of us, what we need to do is we need to confess our sin to a fellow Christian, a fellow offspring of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each battle and each temptation requires different tactics. And each soldier needs different training. Some of us are stronger in one way than in the other. And so we must pray for wisdom. Now, the help that our Lord promises us on earth is not success or revelation, but wisdom and perseverance. The Lord has promised to save us and train us, but He has not promised to make our lives easy. Now, Jesus also helps us through His church. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And one of the ways that He does it is by providing us the church. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. The church is the offspring of Abraham. It is within the church that we find the normal means of grace. It is here that we can find brothers and sisters to pray for us and to plead to our mutual high priest. Try confessing one of your sins to a non-believer sometime. Well, I have this problem. They're like, yeah, what's the problem? I do that too. It's not the same. Why? Because they are not a part of the church. They're not the offspring of Abraham. And so the Lord gives us the church to help us overcome temptation. It is within the church that we hear God's word preached and that we break bread together and that we witness baptisms. I want you to know that pastorally, I tremble for those Christians who will not unite themselves with the church because the church is the body of Christ. And it is true that you can be a part of the body of Christ and not be an official member of the church. But you do have to ask your motive. And you have to think through it carefully and clearly. Because if we are going to love one another, both your pastor and the congregation has to know who one another is. Now, we began our time together speaking of being in a jam and considering who it is to ask for help. I hope what I've convinced you is that the person that you really need to go and ask help from is our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that if you're here today as a Christian and that you're suffering under temptation, that you realize that the thing that's going to help you is not necessarily another book, though if that book is written by a Christian, it may be of assistance, but the thing that will really, really help you is to go to our Lord Jesus Christ and to ask Him for assistance. Because that's what He does. It's part of the reason why He came. He came to help those who are being tempted. And if you're a non-believer here today, I hope that you recognize the trouble that you are in. Because if you're a non-believer here today, if you're a person who is not part of the offspring of Abraham, your problem is not your job, your problem is not your wife, it's not your credit card payments, it's nothing like that. Your problem is that you are not reconciled with God. And the only person in the entire universe who can reconcile you to God is the man, Christ Jesus. And unless you go to Him and plead for His help, you will suffer the wrath of God because no one will have paid the price for you. And so let us come to Christ Jesus. If you're a believer here, come to Him and ask Him to help you over temptation. If you're a non-believer here today, I beg you, come to Jesus Christ so that He might save you. And let's bow our heads and pray to our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, thank You so much for putting Your hand upon us. Thank You so much for putting Your hand upon the throne of God. Thank You so much that we can pray to You. Help us to worship You and love You. Lord, it's so easy to be holy in church. There's so few distractions. And yet, Lord, we have to live in the world. We pray, Lord, that You will strengthen us through Your Spirit, through Your Word, through the community of faith, that we might overcome temptation because You suffered for us. Lord, we pray if there is someone here today who is not saved, that today might be the day of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.